Now, today we're going to be studying what may very well be the single most significant event in human history. The importance of what we're studying today cannot be overemphasized, and that is the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, before we get into the notes, I'd like to bring out some important implications of the resurrection so that we can really appreciate how important it is. John 11. Now, consider this for a second. Consider this. Let's assume for the moment, just for the sake of argument, that Yeshua was not resurrected from the dead. And again, we know he was, but let's assume for the sake of argument that the liberals are right, that that's a myth, a legend. Watch, look at the effect that that has. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Let's start back from verse 23. This is the story of the raising of Lazarus. Yeshua said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Yeshua said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, think about it. This is our hope, isn't it? We know that because we believe in him, we will never die spiritually. And if we die physically, we will live again. We will be resurrected. But if Messiah has not been resurrected, if that's a legend, then none of that is true. And our hope is a false hope. That's pretty drastic, right? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, before I read 1 Corinthians 15, let me quote a famous philosopher. I think it was Blaise Pascal, but I'm not certain. He was a philosopher, a great intellectual, and a believer. And he said, I'm kind of paraphrasing, because man cannot solve the problem of the wretchedness of death, he ignores it in order to be happy. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 55. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah." So, that greatest of enemies that we have, death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, has been overcome by Yeshua. But if he has not been resurrected from the dead, then we're still subject to the wretchedness of death. That's not a pleasant thought. John 5, 24. Yeshua says in John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If Yeshua has not been resurrected from the dead, we have not been passed from death to life. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Just to clarify, the first resurrection, there are two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. The second is the resurrection of non-believers. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, that's the lake of fire, has no power. But they will be priests of God and Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. If Messiah has not been resurrected from the dead, there's no first resurrection. And we will not be priests of God. The second death will have power over us and we'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. I think we're starting to get the picture how important this issue is. And one more scripture I'd like to look at. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And in 1 Corinthians 4, we want to start from verse 14. Maybe it was 2 Corinthians 4. I think I have a wrong verse here. This is 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, yeah, it should be 2 Corinthians 4:14. My mistake, sorry. Listen what it says. Let's start from verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Yeshua will raise us also with Yeshua and present us with you. Notice, again, if Yeshua has not been resurrected from the dead, then we will not be resurrected from the dead. Okay, so what we can see here is that the resurrection... I always hesitate to say this is the most important event in Scripture, right? Because all of Scripture is so phenomenally important that, you know, but the resurrection is like the linchpin of our faith. It's like the linchpin of our faith. Notice something else about the resurrection. Let's go back to the Old Covenant for a moment. In Psalm 16:10, now, Yeshua made a statement that was very important. A couple of statements you'll probably recognize because we've looked at them. Remember when Yeshua said, all prophecy must be fulfilled? That statement he made. And remember he also said, the scripture cannot be broken, right? Well, let's look at it from the viewpoint of the Tanakh, the Old Covenant. In Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's a prophecy specifically talking about the resurrection of the Messiah. If Messiah has not been resurrected, then he decayed, right? And the scripture is broken. So now we have a real problem. You see it? Now, Psalm 22. I'm just going to look at a couple more. We know Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm, right? And in Psalm 22, verse 21, watch what happens. Let's start from verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. So this is during that period of time when the Lord is suffering, right? My only life from the power of the dog. Now, watch what happens here. It's very subtle, but it's important. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. There's the resurrection. Do you see it? His prayer has been answered. He's resurrected. And then he goes on to say, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's the resurrection right there in the crucifixion psalm. So again, if Messiah has not been resurrected, then the scriptures have been broken, and we have a real problem. Just one more, Isaiah 53. Yes. Okay, here's how it speaks of the resurrection. Let's go back to Psalm 22. Let's go back to Psalm 22. When you look at Psalm 22, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And now we know that that was said by Yeshua when he was on the cross. During that period of time, that God the Father turned away from the Son, and he was suffering for the sins of the world, right? And as we read through the psalm, the psalm describes the suffering of the Messiah, right? And for example, in verse 11, it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Okay, so Psalm 22 describes the suffering of Messiah on the cross. And notice, I should have pointed this out, where it leads. It says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. You see that? So Messiah dies, right? Okay. Yeah, well, that's descriptive of the... Right. But so we see that he's died. But when we get to verse 19, we see he's still crying out to God for deliverance from the suffering of the cross that led to his death. Right? In other words, the prayer doesn't end. He's still conscious. Bear in mind, when we die, we're still conscious. So he's still praying. And he says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. So clearly, when we begin verse 19, he's still in that period of suffering for the sins of the world and crying out to the Father for deliverance, right? O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, still suffering. My only life from the power of the dog. Now watch what he says here. In verse 21, well, that's symbolic language, and the power of the dog is not literal dogs, but in Yeshua's day, to refer to someone as a dog was to refer to them as a worthless, violent, godless person. Okay. So he says, save me from the lion's mouth, right? So we're still in that period of time as we follow the psalm. And it's not really a strict chronology, but he's still suffering for the sins of the world. He has died for the sins of the world. But now look what he says. He goes, he's suddenly right in the midst of, in the middle, you know, right in the same sentence, he switches from supplication to a declaration of joy, because he says, from the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. Messiah's prayer has been answered. Messiah's prayer has been answered. He has been saved from the lion's mouth, which is figuratively the death that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. His prayer has been answered. He has been resurrected from the dead. And then the rest of the psalm is a prayer. He praises God. The rest of it is, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He's alive again, clearly. See it?
Okay.
It's a little subtle, I know.
Yes, it is.
It's a little subtle. But can you see the shift there in from going from crying out for deliverance to praising God for answering prayer? And within the context of Psalm 22, which records the crucifixion and death of Messiah, for Messiah to switch from supplication and prayer and deliver me from agony to you answer me, what's the answer? Resurrection. Okay. I know it is a little subtle. Yeah, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. And so, and the rest of the psalm is a praise psalm. Okay. Now, one more I wanted to point out, and again, this is a little subtle as well, but Isaiah 53, which we know is the psalm, the suffering servant psalm, and the same thing happens. Watch what happens here in Isaiah 53. Let me start with verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's the death of Messiah, right? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So Messiah has died for the sins of the world, right? We see that there. But now watch the switch. It's subtle, but it's similar to what happens in Psalm 22. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And verse 12, it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Again, resurrection. Isaiah 53 records the suffering of the Messiah, his death, but it subtly moves to Messiah being alive again, resurrection. Now, the reason I bring this out is, because, as we've seen in these scriptures we've just gone through, first of all, if Messiah is not resurrected from the dead, those first scriptures I read from John and Corinthians and so forth and so on, our hope is futile, right? Secondly, the whole Word of God comes into question because the prophecies haven't been fulfilled regarding his resurrection. And so, where do we stand at that point? Now, just to emphasize even more the importance of the resurrection, one of the things the resurrection does, and this is extremely important, is the resurrection of Messiah authenticates or confirms all that he claimed about himself. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Listen to what it says. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let me start from verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Now let me put that in a little plainer English with a little paraphrase. who was confirmed to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection confirms that all the things he claimed about himself were true. Conversely, if he has not been resurrected, everything he said about himself was a lie. So you can see how important this is. Okay. Now, secondly, how should I approach this? Yeah, I want to do one more thing about how important the resurrection is to us. And I want to go back into the Old Testament for a minute and using some Old Testament scriptures show one of the things about the resurrection is extremely important. The first holy day, the first feast for the Jewish people was Passover. And in Leviticus 23, we read this, starting from verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times." Wait, I'm not reading it at the right place. Where did I put that down? Shouldn't have Leviticus 23:1-8. I should start from verse 5. I made a mistake. Let me mark that down. So start from verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. So the first of the holy days was Passover, right? And in Exodus chapter 12, we're given some very important information about the Passover. Instructions regarding the first Passover. And Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 13, the Lord describes the process of, you know, what the Jewish people are to do for the Passover. And you might want to read through all that. We won't read through the whole thing. But notice what he says, starting from verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The key to the Passover is the blood. The Jewish people were saved from judgment because of the blood of the lamb that was shed, and they put it on their doorposts, right? And as a matter of fact, when we read, for example, in 1 John that can't be wrong. I'm not John. John 1:29. John the Baptist, John the Immerser, remember he points to Yeshua and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he was declaring Yeshua to be the Passover Lamb whose blood would be shed so that judgment would pass over us. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "Messiah, our Passover, has now been slain." Okay? So Passover represents the death of Messiah. Now, the next holy day after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits took place, if you take the week of unleavened bread, Passover, during that week there would be a Sabbath, and first fruits took place on the Sunday following that Sabbath. Got it? Okay, now watch. In Leviticus 23, we don't have to read through it right now, God gives the commandment to follow first fruits. First fruits, let me just explain, was a harvest feast. And the Jewish people would bring the first fruits of their harvest as an offering to God to thank him for the harvest that he had given them. And that would guarantee for them future harvests. It was like a guarantee. Your faithfulness will be blessed with future harvests. Well, now listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting from verse 20. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In the same way that the Feast of First Fruits operated as a guarantee for the Jewish people to have future harvests, Messiah is our first fruit. He is our guarantee of a future harvest. What is that harvest? Our resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. Only if he's been resurrected, right? But each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. Now, I know I just went over a lot of material, but this is important material, and here's why. You see, the resurrection either happened or it didn't happen. Those are the only alternatives. If the resurrection did not happen, then we are wasting our time in this room today. As a matter of fact, it's worse. We're doing worse than wasting our time because I'm leading everybody here astray, and we're all being led astray in everything we believe. Whereas on the other hand, if Messiah has been resurrected, then all of the things that we read about in the beginning, those promises are true. He is the resurrection. We will take part in the first resurrection. He has conquered death, and so forth and so on. So we can see how important this issue is. And that's why I wanted to take the time to go over this. This issue is essential to our faith. There's issues that are not essential to our faith. When's the rapture going to take place? So forth. This issue is right at the core of what we believe. Now, if you look in your notes, I'd like to read something that Paul wrote that relates to this. And it's up at the top there in the italics. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 26. So let's read through it. I'll make a few comments. Now, if Messiah has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, here's what was happening. In Yeshua's time, and right around that time of Paul and so forth, there were two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And they also believed in angels and so forth and so on. The Sadducees were materialists. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a spiritual world. Okay? And so what apparently had happened here was that some believers who were influenced by the teachings of the Sadducees made their way into the church and began teaching there's no resurrection. Remember when Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin and he said, I'm on trial here for the resurrection of the dead. And it was a very interesting ploy by him, because then the Pharisees and the Sadducees started arguing with one another, and they pretty much forgot about Paul. Well, so this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. Now, how does Paul respond to this? The way he responds to it is very interesting. He responds to it with an argument that the Greek philosophers used to call, I'm going to say a Latin word now, but I'll translate it, reduction ad absurdum. And what that means is reducing to an absurdity. And what he's going to show the Corinthians is your belief that there's no resurrection ultimately leads to an absurd position on your part. And here's how he does it. Now, if Messiah has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, here's the logical implications of what they believe. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Messiah has been raised, right? And we've already discussed the implications of that. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. See it? Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, right? Preaching heresy. That's why I say we're doing more than waste our time in here if Messiah is not resurrected from the dead. We're involved in a heretical meeting, some kind of cult. Because we witnessed against God that he raised Messiah whom he did not raise. In fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. If we have hoped in Messiah for this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. So you can see where this belief that's been spreading among the Corinthian church leads to. By the way, there was an issue of Time magazine back in the 70s, and the cover article was something to the extent, did the resurrection take place? Or was Christ resurrected from the dead? And they had a number of theologians who had their input, and this one liberal theologian wrote, even Paul wasn't really sure whether or not Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And what he did was he quote what I just read. But he stopped right where I just stopped. See what he did? Talk about taking scripture out of context. And those who are not familiar with the Bible said, yeah, Paul wasn't even sure. Maybe he didn't. Well, maybe he wasn't resurrected from the dead. But watch how Paul goes on. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's our guarantee of a future resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, after that those who are Messiah at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He was resurrected, and in doing so, he conquered death. Everybody got that? Now, you'll notice I spent some time on this, but I believe you may be able to appreciate I did it because this is absolutely crucial to our faith. Now, before we get into the notes, there's one more thing I'd like to say. The issue of the resurrection, if you don't even get anything about what I've said up until now, try to get this because this is something you can really use in witnessing. The issue of the resurrection is not an issue of faith. It is an issue of history. I have had believers say to me, I can't be a Christian because I've observed Christians and a lot of them are such hypocrites. That's true, right? Now, on the one hand, we don't want to just dismiss that. That's an issue that has to be dealt with. However, the fact of the matter is, he was either raised from the dead or he wasn't. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then we might as well stop our conversation right now and let's go get a cup of coffee. But if he was raised from the dead, it doesn't matter if every Christian is a hypocrite. He was raised from the dead. He's the Son of God, and everything he said was true. See it? So it's an historical issue, not a faith issue, or not a how well am I walking with the Lord and being a testimony to issue. Not that it's not important that we, you know, we should deal in the church with this issue of the hypocrisy that exists. It's not good. It doesn't help anybody. But you see, the real issue is historical, not faith. And as a matter of fact, there's something that's unique about our faith when you compare it with other faiths, and that is our faith is grounded in history. Our faith is grounded in history. In Matthew 2:2, it says he was born under Herod the king. In Matthew 2:22, it says he was born when Archelaus was governor. In Luke 1:5, it discusses, again, Herod the king. And then it also says towards the end, and we've looked at this, that he was put on trial and crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the gospel is grounded in history. And when we, if somebody wants to sit down and make a determination as to whether Messiah was resurrected from the dead, it's not a leap of faith issue. It's not a, Lord, show me if he was raised from the dead. Shine the light upon me. It's an objective study of history. What happened? Now, just for example, and I can't remember the man's name, but I'll try and get it for you next time. There's a man, wish I remembered his name, but he was an attorney. This is some time ago. Famous attorney, didn't believe any of this, thought it was all nonsense. But he was a brilliant attorney, and as a matter of fact, he wrote a book on the rules of evidence that to this day is like the Bible of the rules of evidence in court. And so he set out to disprove our faith, and what better way to do it than to disprove the resurrection? And his conclusion was, if in a court of law the evidences for and against the resurrection were presented, there's no doubt but that the conclusion would be the resurrection is an historical fact.
Was that evidence demands of
evidence? Now, it might be in there, but no, it's not the author of evidence that's he probably includes that in there somewhere, because it's a pretty, I just can't remember the man's name. So it wasn't the author of evidence that demands a verdict who said that, but you might find it in there. Okay? So we can see how important the resurrection is. And I hope, I know I took some time to do this today, but I hope I wanted to accomplish two things today, this morning. First of all, give us all an appreciation for the importance of the resurrection and give us some tools to use in sharing with others the reality of the resurrection and the importance of the consideration of the resurrection in determining what it is you're going to believe or not believe. Now, I want to talk for just a few more moments about the resurrection, then we're going to go back and we'll go to the scriptures and to the notes. But let's talk about the resurrection for a moment. There are arguments against the resurrection by liberal theologians and scholars. And of course, there's arguments in favor. So let's take a look at them for a moment and see what's reasonable to believe. Now, here's one argument against the resurrection. It deals with the post-resurrection appearances of the Messiah. And you know what the argument is? They were hallucinating. The problem with that is that it would have to involve what we would call a mass hallucination. That's not the way it happens. You don't have mass hallucinations. I've seen people who are hallucinating. Schizophrenics can do it. People under the influence of psychotropic, psychedelic drugs can do it. But you don't see 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time. But that's one argument against it. They who hallucinate. Now here's another one. It's in a book called The Passover Plot, and it's called The Swoon Theory. Here's the swoon theory. Messiah was scourged, crucified, taken off the cross, buried, but he wasn't dead. He never really died. And in the cool of the tomb, he was revived. And then, having revived, he exited the tomb and appeared to his disciples. Now, I read an interesting response to that once, and I'll paraphrase it. If your pastor ever comes up with the swoon theory, approach your pastor at the end of service and say to your pastor, I'd like you to take an experiment for me. I'd like you to be flogged on the back until your bones show, your beard pulled out, a crown of thorns pushed to your head, beaten half to death, carry a gigantic crossbeam until you just fall down and can't carry it anymore, crucified, spikes through your hands and your feet, a sword pierced in your side, put in a tomb, and then after that's all done, come visit us and look just fine. So you see, the swoon theory is a little bit outrageous. Here's another one. The body was stolen. But here's the problem. With the body was stolen. And it's a two-part problem. They might say, for example, that the disciples stole the body. But the problem is the disciples, at that point in time, had pretty much, I don't want to say they'd given up, but they just fled in fear. They weren't about to, you know, risk their lives anymore for something. He had died, and they, as far as they were concerned, all that they had hoped for was dashed. Additionally, in order for them to have stolen the body, there was a Roman guard. And the penalty, if the body's stolen, you know what the penalty to those Roman soldiers was?
Death.
So the probability that the disciples stole the body is a little absurd. Another argument along the same lines is the Jewish leaders stole the body. Let's get rid of this whole thing. But you know what the problem with that is? When Peter gets up and starts proclaiming the resurrection act too, all the Jewish leaders have to do is produce the body if they have it. That ends the whole argument. So the body was stolen doesn't look too good. Now, one more argument. The women went to the wrong tomb. You know the story of how they went to? They went to the wrong tomb. But here's the problem. Listen to Luke 23. Luke 23 and 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They knew which tomb it was. Okay? So the arguments against the resurrection are pretty weak. They don't hold much water. Now, let's look at arguments for the resurrection. One of the arguments for the resurrection is the empty tomb. How did it come to be that the tomb was empty? Bear in mind something about the empty tomb. When they buried someone, they did it differently than we did, you know. They didn't use a grave. But picture this for a minute. They would often, and this was the case here, hew out a little opening, cavern, room, something, at a solid rock. That would be the tomb. And they would go inside and they would set it up to be a tomb. They would have a platform on which the body would lie and so forth. Now, the way they would do it is that they would kind of make a round opening like this and pull out this piece of rock that became a big disc. Can you picture that? Okay, now. Then right in front of the opening, right here, right along the floor, it would be right here, they would dig a furrow just wide enough for that disc to roll back and forth in, right? The furrow would be angled like this. Got it? So they would take this big, and this thing was, I mean, it took a number of men to handle this thing. It was big. They would take it to this furrow and get it to the edge, and then they would roll it down, and it would lock itself at the bottom of the furrow. So in order to, just at this point, get somebody out of that tomb, you couldn't simply remove that stone. You had to push it back up that furrow. That's not an easy thing to do. Picture a piece of granite about this thick, and, you know, I don't know how much something that would weigh. Then they would seal it with bolts. They seal it with bolts. And the kind of bolts, I don't know if you've ever seen them, but did you ever go, I've seen them in bathrooms. There's screws, you can tighten them, but you can't loosen them. They would seal them with bolts, that was it. So, in order for the tomb to become empty, I mean, I can't. It's hard to come up with a scenario. First of all, the swoon theory is absurd. How anybody who's been scourged and pierced and this and that is going to get out of that tomb is completely beyond me. Okay? So the empty tomb is strong evidence for the resurrection. Additionally, don't forget something. When they did go into the empty tomb, if, let's say, robbers, and there were grave robbers, had stolen the body for whatever reason, do you think they're going to take the time to neatly fold up the grave cloths and stuff like that? But they were neatly folded up. And I think they were neatly folded up for two reasons. First of all, Yeshua was giving them a little sign. The second reason is Yeshua was a neat, organized person. It was his nature. I imagine that when he went through his ministry, when he woke up in the morning, he made his bed, he folded his clothes, and this is the way he was. Okay, so the empty tomb, strong evidence. The second thing is post-resurrection appearances. Post-resurrection appearances. Listen again what it says in 1 John 15. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Paul, then to the 12, and that after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. When Paul wrote this, he was able to say to the readers, you don't believe me? Go ask them. They're still around. They saw him. But some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's 1 Corinthians 15, and I actually began reading with verse... you want to start reading with verse 3. That's where he begins. And you would read through verse 9. Okay, so post-resurrection appearances. Okay, here's another proof. The change in the apostles. When he is arrested, what did they do? They fled, right? And they went into hiding, didn't they? Closed the door and bolted the door, and they were hiding. They were fearful for their life. How do you get somebody from that condition, hiding, afraid for their life? The man that we admired so much is dead. All is lost. to all of a sudden standing before the nation of Israel saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God has performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's Acts 2, 22 through 24. So, the change in the apostles is clearly evidence that something must have taken place. Bear in mind something, that it's very unlikely. I mean, as I'm sure most of us know, to my knowledge, all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. John was, remember, exiled to Patmos. Do you think they'd be martyred for a lie? Look at the change in the apostles. One more evidence for the resurrection, the growth in the faith. Yeshua said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon it." And if Yeshua had not been raised from the dead, I mean, think about it. Christianity has had more influence on culture and science and art than any other force in history. It stands to reason that this is not a faith that grew from a dead man. Okay? Now, that pretty much finishes what I have to say about the resurrection, apart from what we're going to be reading in the notes themselves and going through the scriptures. Does anybody have any questions on anything I've said or comments or so forth? Yes.
I thought for the Catholic faith that was at Lourdes or someplace where they thought they saw some vision of Mary or something, weren't there hundreds of people or something, and seemed to think there was some vision there. I don't...
Yeah. There's a number of difficulties with that. First of all, there's the reliability of the report itself. It is possible for people to stir themselves into what we might call a mass hysteria. But that's different from actually having an hallucination that an individual is standing in front of you. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Okay. And we want to be in our Bibles, John chapter 20. And in our notes, I believe we're on page 167. At the top of the page, it says chapter 20, right? Okay, we'll take this a piece at a time. And first, let's just read the first 9 verses. Now, let's back up just a little bit, by the way. Go back to the last chapter and go back to verse 38, okay? Go back to verse 38. Of the last chapter. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come in by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." Remember we said it was about 75 pounds and it was worth... "So they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews," as opposed to the Romans who would mummify, remember? Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. Okay, so that's where we are. Yeshua's dead. And bear in mind, part of the gospel is that he died. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he died. That's part of the gospel. If he really didn't die, like if the swoon theory were true, we're in our sins. Because he had to pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Okay, now let's go into verse 20, and we'll start with the first 9 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So this was obviously quite early in the morning. And saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved, that would have been John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice, she doesn't know yet that he's been resurrected. She figures somebody stole the body. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping to look in, now we'll see this in the notes, the reason he just stooped to look in, to enter was to become defiled because of the dead body. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. There's that significant thing we talked about, how Yeshua left his place in a neat, orderly fashion. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and knows what it said, and he saw and believed. It's beginning to dawn on John, something has happened here. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they didn't really understand. Remember when we went over the Old Testament scriptures, you know, Psalm 16:10, and so, they didn't really not understand. They didn't have an understanding about the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. So they're really not too clear on what happened yet, but obviously John knows something significant took place. Okay. Let's go to the notes. The empty tomb. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday and probably very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and other women came to the tomb. She had been an observer at the cross and now was the first person at the grave. The tomb had been closed with a rock door. Now, there's something else I want to mention here. And if this is a good time to mention it. Remember I was going through evidences for the resurrection? Think about this. Who's the first witness? Mary. What was the place of women in that culture? If the apostles wanted to fabricate a story and make it somewhat believable, it's not likely they would have a woman discover the empty tomb. They would have a man discover it, because women had little credibility. But this records the truth. So that's another evidence for the resurrection. John is truthfully recording exactly what took place. Okay, the tomb had been closed with a large rock door, we described that, and had been sealed by the authority of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, we described that. The women were amazed to see an open and apparently empty tomb. They ran and told Peter and the beloved disciple that a terrible thing had occurred. They assumed that grave robbers had desecrated the tomb or Yeshua's body. And that was somewhat of a logical conclusion. They didn't understand what had happened yet. Okay. Peter and John started a foot race to the tomb. Their quick response shows that the disciples were not responsible for removing the body. If they had removed the body, why are they running off to the tomb to check and see why it's empty? Right? Had they been aware of an official removal or had some of their own been involved in a conspiracy, they would not have been so concerned. John arrived at the tomb first and bent over and looked in, but did not enter the tomb, probably for fear of defilement. When Peter arrived, he rushed in and saw the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. He was probably puzzled at what he saw. Why would a grave robber have left the clothes in this order? And why take the body of Yeshua? That's another thing. There were grave robbers in those days because often people were buried with valuables and so forth. So if it was a grave robber who did this, why would they take the body? It's not worth anything. But the body's missing. Yes? Right.
And the seal was there.
Right.
What happened to them?
Do you mean the Roman guards?
Yeah.
Well, if we do a harmony of the gospel, what we find is that when the angel appeared, these men were pretty much, what's a good word to use? Knocked out. They were, you know, like dead men. And as to the question as to who moved the stone, an angel moved the stone. Yeah, okay. And what might be a good idea, we're not going to do it here, but it would be a good idea, I would suggest that you read the resurrection account in all four Gospels and get that harmony, because that'll fill in little questions like that. Yes?
What do you think about this shroud and turban that we talk about that covered Jesus? I mean, that's not mentioned.
Well, the problem with that, first of all, is let's assume for the sake of argument that the, how do you pronounce it again?
The Shroud of Turin.
Let's assume for the moment that it really is an authentic first century piece of material. Let's even assume that whatever that imprint is on it is the imprint of a body. And let's even assume it's somebody who was crucified. But there's a tremendous logical leap the size of the Grand Canyon to go and say, it's Yeshua. There's no evidence for that. So that's the problem with that. Sometimes people believe what they want to believe. Okay, so where were we? You were on four, risen from the dead. Okay, let's just restart with four again. John entered the tomb and perceived that the missing body and the grave cloths was not due to a robbery. He realized that Yeshua had risen from the dead and had arranged the grave clothes. So the Holy Spirit is working in John's heart, causing him to believe. Okay. The tomb was not left open to let Yeshua's body out, but to let the disciples and the world see that he rose. In other words, why was the tomb open? It wasn't to let Yeshua out, because in his resurrected body, he could pass through walls, couldn't he? This was to let people in to see the evidence of the empty tomb. Okay. His lack of understanding about the resurrection changed when it should say he saw, little typo, he saw evidence concerning its truth. This evidence would be followed by the scriptures concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. We've already looked at Psalm 16:10. Remember that? You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And I think Acts 2:24 we also looked at, didn't we? Let me just make sure. Yeah. Okay. So we looked at them. Okay. So that's the empty tomb. Okay. Let's move on now. And we'll read verses 10 through 18. Yeshua's appearance to Mary. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Okay, so Peter and John, they go back, they leave. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Yeshua had been lying. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there and did not know it was Yeshua. Now, why didn't she know? Maybe in her confusion. We know that there are instances, for example, remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road who didn't recognize him, so he may have, in some way we don't understand, hidden his identity from her temporarily. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yeshua said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I would consider verse 16 the most glorious and amazing discovery in history. Can you imagine when Mary looked and saw it was the risen Lord? Her heart must have started beating. Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Now, apparently what happened was, and this was common, she probably got down on her knees and put her arms around his legs. That's a position of worship. It's also possible that she just wanted to hold on to him because she was afraid he'd leave again and she'd be without him again. Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren." Notice the word brethren there. There's a, know the progression of a number of these themes in the Bible. Remember he said, "I no longer do I call you slaves, I'll call you friends." Now he calls them brothers. "Go to my brethren and say to them," and this is significant, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." We've mentioned before, Yeshua never mentions the Father as our God or our Father because of his unique relationship with the Father. And remember in John 5, when he referred to the Father as my Father, and the Jewish leaders accused him of blasphemy, making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. They knew what he was saying. And you see, the implication there is this. When I refer to my Father as my Father, my Father's name was Danny Ellick, one of the things I'm implying clearly is that I have the same nature as my Father. I have a human nature, right? And that human nature is ultimately inherited from Adam. When Yeshua refers to God the Father as my Father, he's implying that he has the same nature as the Father, a divine nature. See it? And the Jewish leaders recognize that. And so that's why he says, "Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God," because his relationship is so unique. Okay? Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay. Let's go to the notes. Yeshua's appearance to Mary. Yeshua's first resurrection appearance was to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. The disciples returned to their homes while Mary remained outside the tomb crying. Mary looked into the tomb and saw two individuals who were angels. In the Bible, when angels appear to people, they look like men. They do not have wings or halos. So we want to dispel that myth. For example, you know the story of the angels appearing to Abraham? They appeared as men. So angels, when angels appear to people, they don't have these big wings and the halos and, you know, all that other stuff. But they were angels. The question the angels asked Mary, "Why are you weeping?" brought forth from her an expression of grief and frustration. The death of Yeshua, which she had witnessed, was in itself distressing and unnerving. The disappearance of the body from the place of burial would add apprehension and mystery to her grief. She had hoped for the sad consolation of completing the burial, and even that had been taken away from her. She wanted some closure, and she felt, even this is being taken away from me. Okay. Their question and her answer set the stage for the greatest recognition seen in all history. The appearance of Yeshua to Mary was so unexpected that she did not realize it was Yeshua. The fact that he appeared to Mary rather than Pilate or Caiaphas or to one of the disciples is significant. That a woman would be the first to see him is an evidence of Yeshua's electing love as well as the narrative's history. It's demonstrating two things. First of all, the historicity of the narrative, and also Yeshua's electing love. You know, there are people who read the Bible and say God relegates to women to an inferior position. Quite the contrary, especially when you read the ministry of Yeshua. He elevates women to a high level. Okay. No Jewish author in the ancient world would have invented a story with a woman as the first witness to an important event. Furthermore, Yeshua may have introduced himself to Mary first because she had so earnestly sought him. She was at the cross while he was dying, and she went to his tomb early on Sunday morning. So Yeshua honored her by revealing himself in his resurrected body to her first. Okay. Mary talked with Yeshua, but still didn't recognize who he was. Perhaps she had a temporary Emmaus Road blindness, who were kept from recognizing him until his active disclosure. We discussed that. Yeshua said to her, "Mary, as the good shepherd." Now, here's the wonderful thing about this. When he said Mary, this refers back to his teachings of himself as the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, he calls his sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice and recognize him. Immediately she recognized him, she responded with a cry, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Isn't that wonderful? When he said, "My sheep, I know my name, my sheep, I call them by name, they hear my voice and they recognize my voice. To another they will not respond." All she had to hear is the shepherd call Mary. And she knew he was her shepherd. Isn't that wonderful? In this ecstatic moment of recognition, Mary must have prostrated herself before Yeshua and clasped his feet as the other women did, according to Matthew's report. Remember in the washing of his feet, the anointing of his feet. Mary had lost Yeshua once before at the crucifixion. It was natural for her to fear losing him again. So her reaction was somewhat natural there. Yeshua's words to Mary, "Stop clinging to me," did not mean that Yeshua could not be touched, because we knew he could. You know, for example, remember when he said, when the disciples first saw him and thought maybe he was a ghost, and he says, "No, a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have." And remember when he said to Thomas, you know, "Reach forth here." So when he said stop clinging, it didn't mean he couldn't be touched. That's not what he was saying. Yeshua said, in effect, "This physical contact is not my real presence for the church." In other words, Mary was clinging to Yeshua. She was looking for him to continue his personal ongoing ministry. And in a sense, he's saying to her, "No, Now the ministry is going to change because I'm going to ascend to the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to be given, and you're not going to have to cling to me anymore. I'm going to be in you and with you. You see that? Okay. A new relationship will begin with my ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Yeshua then explained this new relationship. He referred to his disciples as his brothers. Notice the nature of a relationship becomes increasingly more intimate. Earlier, he had called them friends. Now they had a new relationship with him. Believers in Yeshua become a part of his family with God as their father. Now, isn't it wonderful? Remember when we began the day and we mentioned, well, what if the resurrection hasn't taken place and how dreadful that would be? But since it has, look what we have. Look what's recorded here. We're the friend. God is our friend. He's with us. He's in us. And all of these things that he claimed about himself were true. Okay, 7. Yeshua's words, "I am returning to my Father," indicate his unique sonship. Mary and the other women told the news to the disciples, but according to Luke, and again, this is why a harmony of the gospel would be helpful, they did not believe her or the other women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You know, they didn't understand yet the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the completed word of God as we do, and it just seemed like this is absurd. He's dead. We know he's dead. What do you mean? He's walking around again? It didn't make any sense to them. Okay, let me see. I think we'll stop here because this will be a good stopping point because now we're going to get into his appearances to his disciples, and that'll involve his appearance to his disciples, Thomas absent, appearance to the disciples, Thomas present, and that's very significant because that's the climax of the book. So I don't want to try to rush through that or just cover half of it and leave us hanging somewhere. So I think this would be a good place for us to end for today. And next time we'll continue with post-resurrection appearances. Does anybody have any final thoughts or questions? Does anybody have any doubt whatsoever in your mind that Yeshua the Messiah has been resurrected from the dead? Good. And we will see him one day. And because he has been resurrected from the dead, we too, unless the rapture comes first, will be resurrected from the dead. And the most glorious thing is this. The enemy, death, has been conquered by our Messiah. That's the glorious part. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time in your word, and thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. Lord, we praise you for what you've done. We thank you for dying for our sins so that we can have a personal relationship with God. And Lord, we praise you that you have been resurrected from the dead, that you laid your body down and you took it up again, and that because of this, we have a living hope. We know that our destiny is to take part in the first resurrection, to receive glorified bodies, and to spend eternity with you. I pray for each one of us here that you will help us to really believe this in a life-changing way. Help us to love you and serve you, love one another and love others, and reach out to those who do not know you with the truth of the gospel. Now I pray you'll give us each a safe ride home or whatever our destination is. And I pray that you will give us the opportunity to meet again next week. In Yeshua's name, amen.